Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3. And as you're turning there, I have up on the screen or whatever you call that, a diagram that we had begun to put together and have completed. And we've seen that Hebrews 1 and 2 contain really all that the writer is going to say in a condensed form. He used the contrast or the comparison between Jesus and angels and how much greater he is to lead into the priesthood of Christ. Often when we think of the priesthood of Christ, where do we think of it beginning? When did his priestly ministry begin? 33 or maybe 30? I know what you're thinking of. Yeah, I knew that's what you meant. Yeah, toward 3 years before his death, right? And at his baptism. But the way it's presented in Hebrews is that the preparation was just as much a part of his priesthood. And kind of different than I've thought about it before. But we see here that this whole picture is the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And all of these phrases that I've quoted on this chart come from our section that he was made lower than the angels. He became a merciful high priest. All of that was his incarnation, where he descended and took on human flesh. He joined the human race so that he could call us brethren, so that he could partake in blood and flesh. And as a man, we have central to his priesthood, his death on the cross. And there he was, as a priest, made perfect through sufferings, and he was faithful to all that God commissioned him to do. Faithful before God, just as he was merciful toward us. But finally, as the writer will show throughout the letter, most personally and practically to us, he sanctifies now those who come unto God through him. Through his resurrection and ascension, he is a priest who's able to help you and able to help me. Thus, as we saw at the end of chapter 2, the tempted become the sanctified and eventually glorified. All of this, because he is God, the salvation is by him and for him. You see that toward the top. As the writer has shown, that's what motivated it all. A God who creates and finishes everything. He begins it and he will get all the glory. And so what we'll see in the rest of the book of Hebrews is an opening up, an unpackaging. Or you might say, if this is the seed, it'll blossom. Like the spring as we're looking forward to it. And we'll get to see more and more of the beauty of Jesus Christ as our priest. But in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, today we look at the first personal address to the readers in the letter. And it's both encouraging and challenging. Let's read verses 1 through 6. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Mr. Ryan Miller, would you lead us in prayer, please? So we'll move on from this chart. And remember that the theme of this letter is you have to include both the subject matter, the mood, the warnings. It is a plea. The writer is pleading with us to be faithful to the superior priesthood of Christ. Why did he have to put it in a plea format or a warning format to these readers? Does anybody remember our assumption going into the letter? Who are the readers? Originally, Jews. What were they going through? You say it louder. Persecution. And to be specific, and I know you meant this, they were Jewish Christians, right? And they were those who had left Judaism. They'd become Christians. Now comes the heat. And like Jesus said in the sower and the seed, there's a very odd process that can happen where a seed can sprout and life can begin. But it gets one seed gets choked by thorns, another wilts in the sun. And there's no way to make any other conclusion than to say that is seed that received the word. But those are souls that will be forever in hell. They didn't bear fruit unto eternal life in the thought that they were not truly saved. And the fact is, persecution reveals what a person's made of. Trials. Let's bring it even more to us personally. We may not have persecution. We do. But we have trials, right? And the trials really show what we're made of. They show whether there's any depth of earth to our profession of faith. And so the writer is hitting them hard with this truth. We could focus on this book as merely the doctrine of Christ's priesthood. And to be sure, it has some of the most encouraging and powerful statements along those lines in the scriptures. But it constantly comes back to warnings, to plea with us, do not turn back from Christ, because many, many have. And in so doing, they revealed that they are headed for the lake of fire. Make the conclusions you will, but you know them by their fruit. Today, we can talk big, right? We can put on our church face. We can talk about our prayer, our profession. But you'll know them by their fruits. And if a person draws back from Christ, they have no part in him. And if a person names the name of Christ and yet their life is filled with everything but him, what conclusion can you make? But that there was no depth of earth to their profession. So it's comforting, and all of a sudden it hits us between the eyes, such that it causes true believers to buckle down and get more serious in their walk with Christ. And it causes unbelievers to question, to fear. Perhaps I need to place my faith truly in the Son of God, not just partially. So we enter into the way that the writer is going to bring this practical truth to us, this high truth, once again, from another angle, looking at the greatness of Jesus as our Savior and our priest, is to compare him with Moses and Joshua of the Old Testament. He's compared him with angels and shown how he's far greater. And now he's going to compare him with Moses and show him that he is greater even so. And along with this will come a warning not to doubt, but to rest in Christ. And so in verse 1, he's going to tell us to consider him, not ask us. He's going to tell us. He said, but I thought I was under grace. Well, grace has far greater implications in your life and in mine about how we treat the things we've heard, such that often the writers of the New Testament are very strong in their language. But he'll tell us to consider three things about Jesus today, all under the first. So when you think 1, 2, 3, don't think they're separate, but they build on each other. The first is that Jesus is faithful. He has been perfectly faithful as the apostle and the high priest of our profession or our confession. That doesn't mean our creed as a church, but our personal profession of faith in the cross. He was perfectly faithful as an apostle and high priest. And in that faithfulness, he is, unlike Moses, not only faithful, but as Moses was part of God's people, Jesus is the head and builder of God's people, which makes his faithfulness that much greater than Moses, because he stood faithful as the head of a new race, the head of, we could call it, a new religion, but really a new family. And finally, Jesus stands greater as being faithful not only as an apostle and high priest, not only as the one who builds the work of God, but as the Son. That means as the one who has complete dominion and rule over all of God's program. And so we'll look at these things as we consider the superiority of Christ over Moses. In verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, in the light of all that we've seen now, a brief but powerful summary of who Jesus is, supreme above all, the greatest revelation of God and our high priest who can help us, who alone has finished the work. He says, consider, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider, and in the original, Jesus would come directly after this, or really in the oldest manuscripts, consider Jesus is what he says. Christ is not in the original first verse. And so consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our profession. Perhaps we considered him through the week. Perhaps we took the time to consider the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, we take the time on Sundays. But you must realize, 1 hour of considering him will not change your life. This is a lifestyle. This is intensive, as we'll see. And this is imperative for us who claim to be children of God. Those considering him, the people Paul, I keep saying Paul because we just went through Ephesians and Galatians, but I don't even personally believe Paul wrote this letter. My conviction is that it was Apollos, just because of the different language. Whoever wrote it, we're going to switch from that and say the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is writing to who? Holy brethren. He calls them holy brethren. Set apart to God is the word holy. And this is the only time that this phrase is used to describe believers. There's two ways to take this. First of all, he's writing to the Jewish Christians who have a holy heritage, right? As a national people, they were set apart to God. But I think he's more describing them as believers in Christ. Look back at chapter 2:11, if you would. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified, same root word, those who are set apart, made holy, are all one. And then look at verse 17 of chapter 2. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Again, the thought, God the Son has cleansed us from our sin. He has washed us of our sin. And so, being then holy, by trusting in his name, we are holy brethren. So I think that the context, the writer is not so much describing as Jews that they are holy, but as children of God. The emphasis is, you are set apart to God through the work of Jesus Christ. By the way, this is an incredible title. Did you know that today, if you're a believer, that you are a saint? In Romans 1, in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, to you, brethren, called saints, God has given you a title of saint, set apart. You think, well, I don't know if I want that title, you know. I don't want to be revered or anything like that and all that. But whether you like it or not, that's your title today, if you trust in Jesus Christ. That does bring with it a very high responsibility. But first of all, it's an incredible privilege and honor to be called the holy brethren in the body of Christ. And we should prize that title. It was purchased by the blood of the Son of God. But secondly, he says, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. This word is the same used in chapter 2, verse 14, when it said, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that's actually not the word, here it comes, he also himself likewise took part, that's the word, of the same. The thought is, Jesus became a partaker of human flesh that we might become a partaker of heaven. Again, it looks back to the work of Christ that we saw in chapter 2. Holy brethren, sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God who took on flesh, who died at Calvary, who rose again to finish the work that we might be a holy people, brethren in the household of God. But secondly, the one who took on human flesh, suffered, died, was buried, and rose that we might take on a heavenly calling. This heavenly calling is a calling that comes down from heaven and calls us back up to heaven, you might say. It's different than when the phone rings, so to speak. and you pick up the phone, you might use that as a call here. The other thought might be it is a destiny in which God has given us a new destiny that is heavenly. But it has come from God. It returns to God. And Scofield notes in his study Bible that this is not the personal call that's often shown in the scriptures, like Paul in Galatians 1 when he says that God set me apart in my mother's womb. But here, this is the corporate call where God has set apart a people. He has called a people. And those people all share one thing in common. They have taken hold of Christ. And they have picked up the phone, so to speak, of the Holy Spirit calling, saying, "Come unto me, all you that are weary, all you that labor and are heavy laden." And they have picked up the phone and they have answered, "I come." Like the song that 20 verses are sung is, you know, seeking to get more to come to the altar. But Jesus, O Lamb of God, I come. And so he said, there's two thoughts here. Also, by the way, in the first title, Holy Brethren, you have the idea of something that Christ did for us. In the second, Partakers of the Heavenly Calling, it links with the word, do you see it in verse 1 toward the end? Profession or confession. Those who have professed faith in Jesus, you have laid hold on Jesus Christ. You have claimed the truths of the gospel, and therefore you and we collectively are partakers of the heavenly calling. There's a group that is destined by the predetermined will of God to be in heaven. Let's look in Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. Before we leave these encouraging titles behind, Philippians 3 in verse 14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What happened to Paul? You might say two things happened right at the beginning of his life as Paul the Apostle. God reached out and struck him to the ground with a vision of his son. But then Paul reached back, said, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" There was this two-way, this seizing of a high calling, and he says, "I press toward it. This is my life. This is what I live for. This is the great joy of my future and my hope." In James chapter 2, verse 5, right after Hebrews, James 2, verse 5. "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" You just think about the awesome heavenly calling. I'm sure that these titles were meant to encourage brethren that were, by right or by reason of their faith in Christ, they were facing being set apart from society. And they were facing earthly woes. But the Spirit of God would remind them, you are set apart from society. You are set apart, but you're set apart to God. And you aren't of this world. You are of heaven. And you have a heavenly home. Jesus has said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What does that mean to us today? What does that heavenly calling mean to us today? Does it tear our hearts more and more from earth? Does the holy title that we have make us feel less and less at one with the world? It should. It's a blessing. But to these brethren, to these partakers of the heavenly calling, he says, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He says, having this title, by reason of your profession of faith, now consider the one you claim to trust. Now turn from the moment you trusted in him and look upon him afresh. How many Christians said, I trusted in him many years ago. Now I'm living my life. I do my small part, and one day I'll have a ticket to heaven, and when I get through the pearly gates, I'll, you know, whatever. The writer says, your calling, your title, is a result of a faith that you placed in Jesus Christ. Now turn your eyes from the sufferings that you're tending to pull back from. Turn your eyes from the worldliness that is very secretly pervading your soul. And once again, intensively consider the apostle and high priest who made your confession of faith. He wrote it in his own blood and by his own death for our sins. And remember that it's not just our church, our creed. I believe that viewpoint results in Christians just as soon as they come to one another, they leave one another. There isn't this tight bond in Christ. And we need this. And it comes from looking to Him. He is the apostle, the writer says. He is the apostle. And He is the high priest of our confession. That means, yes, I've trusted that Jesus died for my sins. Jesus is the one who completed it all. In other words, it's not my confession that made all the difference. It's Jesus being sent, who accomplished the Father's will and revealed the Father. He is the one who made it happen. And then He's the high priest. He took the blood to the mercy seat. He became the Lamb of God to die for my sins. He cried out, "It is finished." Where is Jesus Christ in our consideration today? And immediately we say, well, I have this trial, right? And I include myself, oh, I have this pain. I have this sorrow. Jesus had sorrows on the cross. And guess what? They were ours. Our sin. Our sorrows. You don't know sorrow like Jesus knew sorrow. But He is so merciful that He's compassionate and tender, and He will stoop to our need. And once and again, in spite of all of our distractions, He'd remind us this morning, look back up to Jesus Christ. We have here, what is an apostle? Who can tell me? Yeah, I heard both parts of it, sent and seen. It was one who sent and one who sent directly by Jesus Christ. That's what we would consider one of the 12 apostles, right? We don't often think of Jesus as an apostle. What do you think that would mean? How could Jesus be called an apostle? Well, it's just like what we just said, right? He was sent. He was sent by the Father. He gave His only begotten Son. It's described elsewhere that He was sent into the world by the Father. What Jesus did can very well be considered an apostleship under the will of the Father. Read the Gospel of John, and all of John's writings have one of this focus, because John emphasizes the deity of Christ. And therefore, he emphasizes the direct communion and relationship and business between the Father and the Son. And therefore, John emphasizes often that Jesus was directly sent by the Father. No one else ever had that role, that title, that position. What's more is that being sent directly by the Father, having seen the Father, makes Jesus unique from all others that have ever lived, have ever been. John chapter 1 says, "No man hath seen the Father, but the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." There is a apostleship of Jesus that is very great. And when we think of Jesus as a man, think of Him very much as consciously recognizing, as He said, "I must do the will of Him that sent me and finish His work." He said, for judgment I have not come into this world. He has in His mind always the will of the Father, the mission for which He came. He was mission-minded. But when you think of apostleship, we also think of revelation, especially apostleship in the Scriptures. You are not merely an ambassador as the sense today would have, where you carry not only a message but authority, but you also are a prophet. You're a revealer of truth. As the 12 apostles were, as Jesus was, the cornerstone, as we saw in Hebrews 1, God has spoken in Son. When you think of the apostle, you think of God coming down to men to reveal himself, to accomplish a work on our behalf. But then the title high priest, we think of our sins, our needs being represented before the Father. So in these two titles, just a way to consider it in our mind, we have Jesus as the prophet and priest of God. Jesus as the one who perfectly revealed all of God to us and who perfectly represented us to God. And all of that, you might say, found its capstone at Calvary. At Calvary, we see the greatest revelation of the wisdom and power and love of God. And at Calvary, likewise, that's his, you might say, his apostleship, if we want to stick with the idea of as a prophet who revealed God. But as a high priest, as we saw last time, so we won't go into it deeply today, we find mercy and grace for our sinful lives to find an approach to the living, holy God through the blood of Jesus Christ. He is our apostle. He is our high priest. What does he mean to us today? I'm going to back up to this, our theme. Consider him. The word consider, the root word, the verb, is to perceive, to understand, or to consider. So you say, well, that's great, that's helpful. But there's a preposition in front of it that intensifies it. Kind of like the word when it would say that, in negatively, when a demon would seize a person, it would add this preposition. And it means that it would seize down. It would completely bring the person down. It's spoken of the boy who was thrown on the ground before Jesus when he was seized by a demonic fit. There's an intense tearing down. Here, the word consider adds this prefix that would mean an intense consideration, an intense perceiving. I'll quote Vines. He says, Vines dictionary, the action of the mind, this is the action of the mind in apprehending certain facts about a thing. Your head is swirling with the thoughts, and you put it into action about these truths. It's tiring. Some of my coworkers and I will joke about how I work with a lot of guys that build things, and some do farming, and it's very odd that they're all engineers. I don't do any of those things. I'm more the typical office hands, you know. But a lot of the guys I work with, they say, you know, if I could just get a day off and build a building out back, my brain would get a break. We get home from work having done calculations and all the stuff all day, and your brain just feels like a prune. You know, it's gone because there's been this activity of the mind all day long. This is what happens spiritually when we study. When we don't just go on the basics, but we study, say, Christology in Lewis Berry Chafer's Systematic Theology. Or we memorize scripture about Christ. I heard one time on Creation Moments that plays every day on the radio, there was Ian Taylor. He said, your brain is a muscle, and when you exercise it, it grows. That's why my head is so small. No, I'm joking. That's why Alice's head is so large. Actually, no, it won't physically as you see it, but it will thicken. Your brain will actually change as you exercise it. Likewise, when all you do is follow football stats and you get home and click, 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 or you don't exercise it, or we get on, this is a big one, we get on social media and we get on Facebook, and that's why I had to just drop it. There's a brainless activity going on in which the mind becomes so dull and it turns into a sludge pond. Not to mention the sin that can come in. But the thought here is your muscle of the brain is working hard. It hurts as you're trying to know more and more about Jesus Christ. but it's good. There's an intense, conscious, active consideration of this one we call Jesus. And we call him that far too simply, far too lightly. We say, oh, I know all about him, right? Do you? Do I? What do our lives look like during the week? How do we speak? How do we act towards others in our lives? I think of many times where I've gotten up here in the pulpit and I've not lived it when I came down. And it shows me that we're all in the same boat. We have a bold confession, but do we consider him who made it possible, who wrote that confession, so to speak? Do we consider Jesus to where our brain is changed, the way we think, speak, act? Because everything comes out of here, which the scriptures call that part of the mind, the heart. That out of it are the issues of life. Look at James chapter 1, if you would. And we have the same word. The word for consider is almost always in the scriptures used negatively. It's used of the man who is always criticizing someone else, and yet he won't stop to consider the railroad tie that's in his own eye. In fact, criticism is often a view that we're not. The consider there in Matthew is an intense thinking about my own faults and failures. Here we have in James 1, the man who fails to intensely consider his own sins. In James 1, in verse 23, for if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a mirror, a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Verse 24, he beholdeth himself, and yet he forgets. There's this intense consideration in the mirror, and yet walking away and doing nothing about it. No one does that, right? I always come out of the shop at work, and I'll get these big smudges on my face. And if I don't look at it right in the mirror, I'll have it all day, and my coworkers will never say anything because they think it's just great, you know? It's the thought of, you know, you're looking at different angles. Maybe, ladies, you have the mirror that pivots out and has like 10 different window mirror panes, and you step into like an IMAX vanity theater. No, I'm just kidding. Men could probably do to look a little longer. But anyways, there's the thought of consideration, yet you walk away. So that's just to help us get this word. The Spirit of God is telling us, like you look at your face in a mirror, you study it so that you can change it and make it the way you'd want it to look. Study Jesus Christ. Analyze him. Consider him. Know him. Hosea said, then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. If we make it our aim to know Jesus Christ, then our lives will show forth the real knowledge of him. Like the man, the old man on the mountain and the boy that studied the face through his life and he came to look like. The man on the mountain is where the story of the king comes from, right? The king whose face was on the mountain. And they couldn't find anyone to replace the king until they found the boy who lived at the foot of that mountain. He had looked at the mountain so long. He'd so intensely looked at it and considered it that he looked like it when they found him in his middle age. And he became the king, not because of his whatever past, but because of his intense focus on the king. He is our apostle, and he is our high priest. Consider him. We could just go on and on about that, but now the writer would help us to consider some things about him. Above all, he is faithful. Vernon McGee was somewhat helpful because he takes tangents. You know, he did a radio broadcast, and so he had to have a lot of stories in there, and sometimes they're not directly related to the text. But it helped me. At this point, he took a juncture, and he said, you and I are often not faithful to our commitments, to our relationships. And he spoke of an assistant pastor, this is very interesting, who was not faithful to his head pastor, Of course, that's challenging for me, right? Where there's a faithfulness to one another. You're there for one another, and you represent one another well. We as brothers and sisters in Christ often may not be as faithful to each other as we could be, where we treat it almost like a marriage to each other, where once we get past the honeymoon stage and all the trials come, we're there for each other and we're faithful. And often we might even see in our hearts, at least, there's a lack of faithfulness, and it hits us again and again. And we think of people in the Scriptures who are so faithful. But the writer, in contrast then to our hearts and to our human race, consider Jesus, who was faithful. He was faithful to him that appointed him. And he was faithful like Moses of old. Moses, who often was the only one standing before God. The only one at the top of the mountain who was willing to hear God's voice. And yet Moses continued on. He kept going. He kept on faithful to the truth. Now the main point of this section, though, for us, many Christians are not faithful to the faith. Many of them make a bold profession today, and they literally fall away tomorrow. There's a book written by the man, Why I Converted from Christianity to Catholicism. You think, I didn't think that was possible. Well, we know how that can be, right? We know the doctrine of eternal security, but that's not taught here. What's taught here is to recognize any professing believer is potentially susceptible to such a falling back, to such a departing. You think, but those who are in the Father's hand are held secure. Well, that's between the soul and God. But as far as we are concerned, humanly speaking, we are mere professing believers. And some of the strongest have fallen and denied the faith. So this is very difficult truth here. And I don't want to water it down because of our view of eternal security. Though we hold it strongly, there must be a healthy fear in the Christian life, knowing that talk is cheap. When I approach God, I approach Him boldly through the blood of Christ. But when I approach my living, I approach it, as the writer will later say, with reverence and godly fear, seeing men and women around me falling all the time, men that were stronger than me, that seemed stronger. And so Jesus was faithful to the end. And the word for faithful is the same word for believe or faith. It's determined by its context. You either put your faith in someone who is faithful, or you are someone in whom someone can put their faith. Jesus is the latter. He is one in whom we can trust because He always stood His ground. He always held to the truth of the Father. And because of that, we should consider Him more. We should more intensely set our hearts and minds upon Him. He finished the work that He was sent to accomplish. And He is comparable to Moses. Jesus' faithfulness we saw last time. But now the writer reminds us of Moses. He says, Moses was faithful in all his house. And for time's sake, we won't turn back to Numbers 12:7, but this is also a direct quote. In Numbers chapter 12, two people attacked Moses. Guess who they were? They challenged his authority. Or maybe you don't have to guess. Yes? Yes, his brother and sister, his closest associates, the high priest of Israel and his sister. And they attacked him and they said, you know, has God only spoken through you? Let's turn there, actually, because we need to look at verse 8. I'm sorry. Numbers chapter 12. The context in which this is stated, it's actually a statement from God to Miriam and Aaron, and really a statement for all the house of Israel to remember. But in Numbers chapter 12, verse 6, and God said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently or plainly, and not in dark speeches. In the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? The thought directly being, wherefore then were you not afraid to so lightly deal with Jesus Christ, the apostle and high priest of your confession? That's negative, right? How could we so lightly deal? And that is what the writer of Hebrews is going to dwell on for the next chapter and a half. That we have someone much greater than Moses, much more faithful than Moses. And yet if God so strictly dealt with those who challenge the faithfulness of Moses, how shall God deal with those who lightly view the faithfulness of Jesus, our apostle and our priest? But you know that Jesus, like Moses, communed with God in a very unique way, and yet much higher. But think of it, Moses, his faithfulness was primarily demonstrated by his intimacy with the Father. It's the same with you and I, by the way. The faithfulness of a Christian is so demonstrated by how they reveal God to others, how God is pictured in their life and seen in the way and even the attitudes that they portray. It behooves us, it drives us to consider Jesus more, that our lives, like his, in a greater way than Moses, might breathe the intimate relationship with God that God gives to those that are faithful. A faithful man, who can find? Solomon said. He was a wise king. He'd lived a long time, and he saw it. There's very few. Very few who stick with it through thick and thin. Moses was such a man. And why does he bring up Moses to these readers? The Jews considered Moses higher than the angels. Because while the angels were intermediaries in the Old Testament, Moses was the primary mediator of the law. He was the one through whom God gave the law to his people, such that Jesus said, law came by Moses, or John the Baptist said, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The Pharisees said, we are Moses' disciples. They considered him very great. And the writer of Hebrews takes nothing away from the greatness of Moses, by the way. Moses was a great man. He wasn't perfect, but in his mission, he constantly stuck with the stuff. Even when all the people said, forget you, Moses, we're going to get another leader. We're heading back to Egypt where we can have Mediterranean food. You know, we're tired of the manna, the potatoes, whatever. We're tired of the trials. We're going back to where we were slaves because that was better, apparently. How many Christians deal the same with Jesus Christ today? We're tired of the difficulties, Lord. We're tired of the trials. We're going back. But Jesus was faithful. The writer says, consider him. His own people received him not. His own people gave him to the Gentiles to be scourged and crucified for our sins. And like Moses' face shined when he spoke to the people, in Jesus Christ we have seen the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We could just keep going on with this comparison. But just as Moses was a great apostle, and in some ways a priest, Jesus, even more greatly, was faithful to the mission given to him, 100%. In John 17, he said, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them. I did it. I said it all, no matter what the cost. Moses was even so faithful, as we saw a few weeks ago, that in Deuteronomy 18, he did not preach himself. He preached Christ. And he told Israel that someone greater than him was coming. And we see this in Hebrews 3 in verse 5. Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. He told the people, one day a prophet will come. And when he speaks, you better listen. Because his words will make all the difference for your life, for your eternity. Moses was faithful in all things. Jesus was faithful. The Father said, in a way that he never said it for any other that ever lived, from heaven, this is my, what? Beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There was never anyone like Jesus Christ. Never anyone who brought so much pleasure to the Father because of his faithful sufferings. It was a sweet savor to God. And upon the cross, after agonizing suffering, he cried, "It is finished." Jesus was faithful. Whatever tool we need to think about it more, whether it be the scriptures themselves, study books on, I'm reading a book right now called The Suffering Savior, a great book just to try and do this for myself. It's been helpful just to think about it more, his faithfulness for me, for us. He was faithful as a prophet, and he was faithful as a priest. Thus the Spirit has said, in these last days God has spoken unto us in Son. And just, we don't have time to look at these thoroughly, but there's two ways that the faithfulness of Jesus transcends the faithfulness of Moses. Number one, Moses was a member of God's program, but Jesus is the builder of God's program. Number two, Moses was a servant in God's house. In verse 5, the word servant is only used in the New Testament here. It's a Greek word totally different from the usual word doulos. Doulos speaks of a slave without any right to get out of it. It's usually negative in the New Testament. It was the common slavery of the Romans. It's positive for a Christian in so much that you can't get out of it if you're truly saved, but you love it because you know Christ. But this word for a servant is Moses was a high servant. He was like a hired manager who could go and come as he pleases, but he was faithful as a servant. Jesus was the son under whom the entire house is set. Think Oriental culture. The son was the CEO of the entire family enterprise. Jesus was the builder, is the builder, and Jesus is the son. And in that he is that much greater than Moses, how much more ought we to consider his testimony, his work for us? In Matthew 16, I'll just read this. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Thank God that his messenger for us, his son, our Savior, the author and finisher of our confession, our faith, is the one who's building it. And nothing can prevail against it. Many come and go. But we personally, as the writer will say, can hold fast in verse 6. Hold fast to the confidence and boast of the hope firm unto the end. The building and servant, Moses. The builder and son, Jesus Christ. The creator of all things. The ruler of all things. And today, you and I are his building. And the writer in verse 6 says, if we are his, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. I have to disagree with McGee at this point. He says that the word if means since. The Greek word if simply doesn't mean since. He says it's a word of logic, but if means if. And that's the power of the word if. The word if always puts a question in your mind. If. You know, boy, lunch will be good if I remember to turn the oven on. There's the if, right? The if here it dwells on the fact that many, many professing Christians have fallen away. Many, many strong believers have completely departed from the faith and from a life that honors Jesus Christ. Therefore, once again, he says confidence, that's boldness, assurance, where I know my Redeemer lives, I know whom I have believed, and a boast, where I glory in nothing more than I glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. These two things are the word of a believer, of a true believer. The cross is all I have and need. But he says, to the end. Now, in the Reformed camp, they will actually do reverse logic here to say that you can't be assured that you're saved until you've lived it to the end. But that's not what the writer's saying. He's saying that we, in our approach to God, he'll make it very clear, can have complete boldness through the blood of Christ. We can enter boldly to the throne of grace through our Savior. But when it comes to our living, Just know this, many have fallen. Live with a healthy fear and reverence. Hold fast. Look up to Jesus and hold fast to the hope of salvation. May God help us to draw closer to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. In these words, Lord, they comfort us, but they also stir us and shake us up. Lord, may we be those as Christians who are all out as we recognize many around us fall. May we be those who not only claim the name of Christ, but who live considering Him with lives that reflect His glory and His name until He comes. We'll thank You and praise You. We know that, Lord, holding fast to Christ is the result of Your holding fast of Your own. We praise You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.